So, we're going to continue this study of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Now we wrap up this part with the kingdom of God in the New Testament, because we really can't teach the biblical teaching of the kingdom without showing how the kingdom of God runs through all of the Old Testament and is really a necessary backdrop and understanding for what we get in the New Testament in terms of the teaching of the kingdom of God and the anticipation that the Jewish people had at that time for the coming of the kingdom. So Jesus, if you remember in the Mark 1:14 or Matthew 4:23, when he started his ministry in Galilee, resumen, which is Spanish,
Summary,
thank you, sweetheart. The summary of the was Jesus went about preaching and teaching in Galilee and announcing the kingdom of God has come or has come near. And yet, while that's a summary statement of both Matthew and Mark and Luke has Isaiah 61 instead of the statement that Jesus made, we really need the Old Testament to understand the full impact of what that means. And so we're going to see that this today, just the aspect of the New Testament. Before we go any further, I'd like to pray and just commit this time into the Lord's hands. Father, we're grateful again for another Sunday. We've experienced your faithfulness this last week in many ways, sustaining us, feeding us, making us, giving us opportunities to work and to minister, to interact with other people. We praise you for your gift. And today, on this wonderful day of rest that was given to us as a gift for our good and for your glory, we thank you that we're able to gather together and sit under the teaching and preaching of your word. We need this preaching and we need this teaching, Lord. We need to be re-energized and reoriented every week to the good things that you have done and are doing in our lives. Let me just pray that as we go through this material today, we would sense that confirmation of your goodness as we see expounded from your word how you've come near in your kingdom as the ruler of the universe, as the Lord of the church, and yet you've come near in a way that was totally unsuspected in the days that you came to earth in humility, in service, in love, and you call us to take the kingdom, expand the boundaries of the kingdom, extend it through all lands, serving as you serve in the days of your flesh here on earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just quickly, we have the overview right here. That first video we saw, we was given the broad view of the kingdom, that God is everywhere at all times ruling this earth. But in history, it narrowed down. There's a development of the kingdom on earth, first through Adam and Eve, who were to serve as priests, kings and priests, in a royal garden, and then extend that garden throughout the whole world as the manifestation of God's kingdom. Of course, we know from the storyline that didn't happen because of the fall. And then in the history of the scriptures, we have the calling of Abraham. Abraham is given the promised land, and last week we saw that it's very probable that that Eden was the original was originally in what we call Palestine now, and Richard Pratt gave some reasons for that. Not necessarily between the Euphrates and the Tigris, because there was four rivers mentioned in Genesis, and it's pretty likely that it overlaps. So that's the place where the concept that been spoken about several times here is that God gave humankind great privileges and those created in his image to extend his kingdom and make the whole earth a place where his glory would dwell, like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. And then that was extended, that promise or that intention was extended when God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. And so then we have that in the story of the national Israel, the nation of Israel. The language in Exodus 9:6 says that Israel as a nation was a royal priesthood, and that is the same type of language that's used in Genesis, or the same idea, and when expressed in terms of the images of God. And yet they didn't fulfill that role very well. What we'll see today then is that Jesus comes as the ideal Israelite, the second Adam. And he comes announcing the extension of the kingdom of God through his person, ministry, work, death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's what we see in the New Testament. So we have this kind of a completed idea. And what you'll hear here, which I think a couple of things I want to just underline, kind of plant in your mind, towards the end, he talks about the kingdom in its inauguration, the kingdom in its continuation, and the kingdom in its consummation. And I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the video, because I just want to underline the importance of that. And the concept that many theologians use of the kingdom being already and not yet, and what that means. So you'll get a better idea of what that means through watching this video. So you have your listening guide, and so we'll just begin then.
How the Old Testament speaks of the kingdom of God in both broad and narrow senses, and how God's kingdom developed during the primeval history and the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we'll turn to our last topic, the fulfillment of God's kingdom in the New Testament age.
If there's one thing that all Christians should affirm, it's this. The heart of Jesus' ministry, the heart of the entire New Testament, is the gospel. The proclamation of the Christian gospel, or good news, is central to our Christian faith. While most of us would agree with this, we often don't consider just how deeply the Christian good news is rooted in the Old Testament. The good news of the Christian faith is the proclamation that Jesus overcomes the failures of God's kingdom in the past and succeeds in spreading God's victorious reign to the ends of the world. This is the good news we believe. It's the good news of the kingdom of God.
Listen to the way Matthew summarized Jesus' preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. As we see here, Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel, or good news. But what was this good news about? It was the good news about the kingdom. The good news that we believe and proclaim to others is that Christ fulfills all the Old Testament hopes for the glorious kingdom of God to come to earth as it is in heaven.
When we speak of the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of God's reign, it helps us to think about what early believers for whom the Bible was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, would have thought of. In Isaiah 52, God announces that he's going to restore his people, and he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring glad tidings, saying to Zion, your God reigns. And it's said to be good news of peace. So it's good news of God's peace. It's good news of God's reign. It's good news that God is saving his people, that God is acting on behalf of his people to bring in righteousness and justice in the world. But already, when Jesus came the first time, he gave us a sample of that. A foretaste as he was healing people and doing his marvelous works. They were a foretaste of something that we'll experience more fully in the kingdom in its fullness.
We'll explore God's kingdom in the New Testament as we've explored other stages of biblical history. We'll look first at what the New Testament says about the place of God's kingdom, Second, we'll speak of the people of the kingdom. And third, we'll look into the progress of the kingdom during the New Testament period. Let's look first at the place of God's kingdom in the New Testament.
Sadly, many well-meaning followers of Christ believe that the New Testament faith has little, if anything, to do with God's kingdom on earth. We often hear that the Old Testament was oriented toward the physical world, but New Testament faith is oriented toward immaterial heavenly realities and inward spiritual matters. Now, there are ways in which this is true. Christ's followers have their citizenship in heaven rather than in earthly kingdoms because at this moment, our King Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We also focus on inward spiritual matters because at this time, the Holy Spirit renews us inwardly even as our bodies suffer corruption. But we have to be very careful here. New Testament faith is not disconnected from God's earthly kingdom purposes in the Old Testament. Rather, New Testament faith proclaims that Jesus fulfills the last stage of God's kingdom on earth. He is spreading this kingdom of peace, joy, and goodness to the ends of the earth.
In many respects, the New Testament has the same orientation toward the place of God's kingdom as we find in the Old Testament. First, the New Testament indicates that Christ's kingdom work began at the geographical center of God's reign, in the land of Israel. And second, the New Testament also emphasizes how Christ fulfills God's call for the geographical expansion of his reign to the ends of the earth. Let's look first at the geographical center of God's kingdom in the New Testament age. During the primeval history, Eden and its sacred garden were the geographical centerpiece of God's kingdom. From there, humanity was to extend God's rule to the ends of the earth. Later, God built his kingdom in the nation of Israel in the Promised Land, and from there, God's people began to spread the kingdom to the ends of the earth. This centerpiece of God's reign on earth was so crucial to Old Testament faith that we shouldn't be surprised to find that it was also crucial in the life of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Apart from a brief time in Egypt during his childhood, Jesus spent his entire life in the Promised Land. Jesus was born in the land of Israel. He grew up, called his disciples, ministered, died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven from there. And even on the day of Pentecost, Jesus gathered many Jews who had been scattered among the nations back to the land of promise to hear the good news. To understand why this location of Jesus' earthly ministry is so important, we must keep in mind what had happened in the Promised Land before Jesus' birth. Under the rule of David and his descendants, God established Israel as a kingdom in the Promised Land. But toward the end of Old Testament history, a great tragedy occurred. The people of Israel and their kings rebelled against God to such an extent that God drove most Israelites into exile from the land. Gentile nations and the false demonic gods they served ruled over even the Israelites who still lived among the ruins of the Promised Land. Before Jesus came to earth, the children of Israel had suffered under this judgment from God for more than 500 years. Even during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Promised Land was under the rule of the Roman Empire. The land was filled with sin and darkness. It was overrun with evil spirits. But Jesus came to reverse these dire circumstances and to bring the final stages of God's kingdom to the earth. Listen to Luke's account in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, of one of Jesus' earliest sermons at the synagogue in Nazareth. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here Jesus referred to Old Testament hopes for the eventual success of God's kingdom purposes. This prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61 predicted that God would pour out blessings on his people when the judgment of exile came to an end. Jesus mentioned the poor, the captives, the blind, and oppressed to acknowledge the terrible conditions the people of Israel had endured under the curse of exile. But he also reminded those with him that someone was promised to bring the exile to an end. He will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, someone whom God anointed. This anointed one, the Messianic King, will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor or grace toward his people. He will proclaim good news or gospel to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, and he will set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now listen to what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, after reading these words of hope. Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus boldly proclaimed that he was the one predicted in the Old Testament to end Israel's exile and to bring the outpouring of God's blessings to his people. This is why the New Testament focuses so much on what Jesus did in the Promised Land. He came first to the land of Israel to redeem a remnant of Abraham's faithful children at the geographical center of God's kingdom on earth. Now, it's important to note that the geographical center of God's kingdom in the New Testament was the Promised Land. But it's just as important to keep in view that the final and utterly successful geographical expansion of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth was set in motion by Jesus' first advent. As we noted earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to extend throughout the world when he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Throughout his ministry, Jesus kept his disciples' eyes focused on this worldwide goal. As we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus told his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The message of the good news of the arrival of God's kingdom was to be spread throughout the world, and then Jesus would return. The New Testament emphasizes that Jesus and his first century apostles and prophets committed themselves to spreading God's kingdom from the Promised Land to all the nations of the world. With this orientation toward the place of God's kingdom in the New Testament in mind, we should turn our attention to the people of the kingdom in the New Testament. In the beginning, God ordained that human beings were to spread the kingdom of God. God also called Israel to this task in a special way and ordained the house of David to lead the nation of Israel in fulfilling this calling. But as we mentioned earlier, by the end of Old Testament history, the house of David and the people of Israel had fallen short of this calling so much that God cursed them with the horrors of exile. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel suffered under the tyranny of God's enemies.
So it's no wonder that Jesus and his followers spoke of gospel or good news. They proclaimed the good news that God's original design for the human race was about to be fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus would defeat God's enemies and bless God's people throughout the earth.
To grasp how the New Testament draws attention to the people of God's kingdom, we'll touch on two subjects. First, the service of Christ himself as the supreme, perfectly righteous image of God. And second, the service of believers as renewed images of God. Let's consider first Christ's faithful service as the supreme image of God.
In many circles, Christians have little awareness of why the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, became flesh. We rightly affirm that Jesus is fully God and fully man, but we often focus almost entirely on Christ's deity. And as a result, Christ's followers today often find it difficult to articulate why the second person of the eternal Trinity became one of us. Why was Jesus' incarnation necessary? The New Testament's answer is straightforward. Jesus became a man to fulfill the critical role that God had ordained for his image from the beginning.
There are many ways the New Testament highlights this significance of Christ's humanity, but we'll look in just two directions. First, the New Testament teaching that Jesus is the last Adam, and second, the fact that Jesus is God's priest and king from the house of David. So what does the New Testament mean when it says that Jesus is the last Adam? Nearly every student of Scripture knows that the Apostle Paul drew a parallel between Adam and Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and other passages, Paul taught that Adam's sin was so significant in God's eyes that he condemned the human race to futility and eternal judgment. But as Paul also explained, Jesus' perfect obedience to God through his suffering and death on the cross was so significant in God's eyes that he brought eternal life for all who believe in him. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, and the way Paul emphasized the significance of Jesus' humanity in this regard. Paul wrote, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We are so accustomed to thinking of salvation as a free gift of God's grace that many of us might have expected Paul to write something like this: "For as by a man came death, by the grace of God has come also the resurrection of the dead." Now, this would certainly be true because salvation in Christ is by God's grace. But it is not what the apostle stressed here. Rather, Paul wrote that just as death came through a man, namely Adam, resurrection from the dead, the goal of salvation, also comes through a man, Christ. As the first human being, the first image of God, Adam failed to serve God's kingdom purposes and brought death to us all. But God never overturned his decree that his kingdom would come to earth through human beings. So, it was necessary for a man, a righteous, perfectly obedient image of God, to accomplish what Adam failed to do. For thousands of years, God's faithful people prayed for such a man. And Christ is the righteous man who brings salvation, who brings resurrection life in God's kingdom for all who believe in him.
Jesus is the perfect image of God. Jesus is the second Adam, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The last Adam, who is the very power of God. And God's extraordinary power was demonstrated in Jesus' perfection, because he became a human being who did not commit sin, a human being who was not born from sin. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus' spirit did not come from Joseph or Mary or the lineage of Adam, but from the Holy Spirit. So, his life was a life that was perfect from within. His holiness was perfect from within, even as he wore human flesh and blood.
Now, in addition to being the last Adam, the New Testament also emphasizes that Christ serves as God's priest and king in the last stages of the kingdom. You'll recall that Adam and Eve first served God as royal priests, and God called the nation of Israel to lead the whole human race in service to him as his kingdom of priests. We've also seen that as Israel grew into a full-fledged kingdom, God anointed priests and kings, especially David and his dynasty, to serve as his royal priests. This is why the writer of Hebrews repeatedly stressed Christ's royal priesthood. As he wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Jesus offered himself as final sacrifice for sin when he died on the cross. He took on himself the judgment of God on behalf of all who believe in him. In addition to this, the New Testament also emphasizes that Jesus, the righteous anointed one of David's house, is seated forever on David's throne. Listen to the way the angel Gabriel announced Jesus' birth to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Because Christ perfectly fulfilled the royal priesthood of the house of David, under his leadership, the kingdom of God will never end. God's kingdom purposes will be fulfilled through Jesus' reign. As we consider the people of God's kingdom in the New Testament age, Christ is without question the supreme image of God who fulfills the service that God gave to Adam, to Israel, and to David's house. But the New Testament also stresses that all true believers are joined to Christ, so that the church now serves as the people of God's kingdom as well. At the very beginning of the New Testament period, the Christian church consisted nearly exclusively of Jewish people, Abraham's physical descendants who repented and trusted in Jesus as the Christ. Jesus and his apostles and prophets were Jewish, and everyone who believed on the day of Pentecost was Jewish. In these early days of the New Testament age, God gathered a faithful remnant of Jews from those living in the Promised Land and from those who had been scattered among the Gentiles. But it wasn't long before something quite surprising happened. God began to fulfill his promise that Abraham and his seed would spread the blessings of God's kingdom by bringing Gentiles in large numbers into God's kingdom. This is why the New Testament speaks of all followers of Christ, including Gentile believers, as renewed images of God. As Paul explained in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, believers are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is also why, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter described the New Testament church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, as God's royal priesthood. There he wrote, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here, Peter referred to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God first called the nation of Israel his kingdom of priests. But Peter applied these words to the church, both Jews and Gentiles. Followers of Christ from every race on earth are adopted into Abraham's family, so that the entire Christian church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All followers of Christ serve as God's royal priests in the world. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ and fulfill the mission first given to Israel as those who lead the world into the blessings of God.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Peter tells God's people who they are, and that they are a chosen race. They are actually people who've been taken out of the world. They belong to God, but they are a people with purpose. And that is, they act a role of priesthood where actually they can intercede, not like the old priests who will offer sacrifices, but they actually intercede for people, God's people. God has placed us here for a purpose, and that is actually to declare his excellencies so that many people might get to know him and believe in him. But we are also called to be different, and that is, we are actually holy people. We are to be set apart.
Now that we've seen both the place and the people of the kingdom in the New Testament age, we should turn to the progress of the kingdom in the New Testament.
In many ways, the progress of the kingdom of God in the New Testament is one of the most radical teachings that we find in the scriptures. It was so radical that the vast majority of Jews in the first century rejected Jesus as Messiah. Now, there were many sects and divisions among the Jews in Jesus' day. Most of us have heard of them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees who held power in Jerusalem. The Zealots who sought to overthrow the Romans with violence. And a number of disenfranchised desert communities. Despite their many differences, they all hoped that the Messiah would soon appear and bring the rapid and decisive victory of God's kingdom over evil throughout the world. But Jesus and his first century apostles and prophets challenged this widespread expectation. They announced something that had been hidden until Jesus himself explained it. Jesus is the Messiah, but he is going to bring the kingdom of God to earth over a long period of time.
Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, and the way Jesus explained how the kingdom of God was coming to earth. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. In this parable, Jesus declared that instead of coming suddenly and catastrophically, the kingdom of God would begin small, like a mustard seed. But in time, the kingdom would grow and spread to become like a large mustard plant. As the rest of the New Testament tells us, the kingdom began in a relatively small and quiet way with Jesus' earthly ministry. But in the end, when Christ returns, His kingdom will extend over the entire earth. In line with this teaching, we'll speak of the progress of God's kingdom in the New Testament age as unfolding in three main stages. The first stage was the inauguration of the kingdom that took place in the ministries of Christ and his first century apostles and prophets. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus inaugurated the final victorious stage of God's glorious kingdom on earth. This is why, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul spoke of the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We may call the second stage of God's kingdom in Christ the continuation of the kingdom. This is the long period of time in which the kingdom of God grows throughout church history. During this time, Christ continues to enlarge his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, and he calls his followers to make spreading the kingdom of God their highest priority. Just as Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Every day of our lives, we are to seek the expansion of God's kingdom, God's righteous rule throughout the entire world. The third stage of God's kingdom in Christ is the future consummation of the kingdom. This is the time when Christ returns and fulfills God's plan to turn the whole world into his kingdom. Listen to the way John described this final phase of the kingdom of God in Revelation chapter 11, Verse 15. "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" When Christ returns to the earth, he will defeat every enemy of God, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And from that time forth, he shall reign everywhere forever and ever. As followers of Christ, we look back to all that he accomplished in the inauguration of the kingdom. We place our faith and hope in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place 2,000 years ago. We also set our faith and hope in what Christ is doing during the continuation of the kingdom. Under the leadership of the ascended Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the church has continued to spread the good news throughout the nations. And of course, we place our faith and hope in what Christ will do in the future at the consummation of the kingdom. Christ will return in glory and bring in the fullness of the new creation filled with the glory of God. In this lesson, we've introduced the unifying theme that ties together everything that appears in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God. We've seen how all Old Testament authors believed in a broad sense that God has always been and always will be the unsurpassed sovereign over history. But they also believed in a narrow sense that the reign of God will be manifest over time so that God's commands will be done on earth as they are in heaven. Reaching this goal of history began in the primeval history. It extended to God's work in the history of the nation of Israel. And this goal for history is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament age.
Everyone who studied the Old Testament knows that it can be confusing. So it's always important to keep the big picture in mind. All Old Testament authors shared a common set of beliefs about the kingdom of God, and they wrote their books to further the kingdom of God on earth. They knew that God created the world to become his kingdom, and that he will fill it with his glory, and that one day he will receive endless praise from every creature. God will accomplish this end through human beings, his images, and despite the challenges of evil, this kingdom will not fail. At every turn, the Old Testament anticipates that Jesus is the one who fulfills this purpose of God. Jesus will bring the kingdom of God to earth, and he will grant all who have faith in him the joy of reigning with him in that glorious kingdom forever.
Well, again, that's like drinking water from a fire hydrant. A lot of information. But I think it's important to see, particularly since the thrust of this particular video series is to see how the kingdom of God is one of those themes that ties a lot of other themes together. And I thought it very significant the significant way the various parts that we've seen over the last few weeks, how in creation, the creation of men, the calling of Abraham, the establishment of the nation of Israel, all plays a part in the expansion of the kingdom of God. In one sense, they're all called to the same thing, to expand as human beings, to be those royal priests that expand the kingdom of God through proclamation, through service, through the various ways that we relate to each other and in the world. And just to emphasize, it's that how in the biblical history, the coming of Christ, he fulfills the calling of Israel. He fulfills the calling of Adam and Eve because he becomes the second Adam. He's the perfect Israelite. Some theologians will talk about the remnant of Israel, a faithful remnant during the times of apostasy, and we can see that in almost any of the larger books, starting with Judges, for at least throughout the rest of the Old Testament. There's a remnant, but then Jesus becomes the remnant as the ideal remnant when he comes on earth, and he fulfills the calling of Israel. And yet that call is part of our call, to fill God's earth with his glory by extending his kingdom through witness that is both verbal and with our good works. And so it's very interesting to see how Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 uses the very language of God's call at Sinai to Israel to be a kingdom of priests, and he applies that to all believers now, and how important that is. Any question on the subject? of what we've just seen, any doubt, any... Boy, this is really good. Well, you can't beat Richard when it comes to being a teacher, that's for sure. I've had the privilege of being with him and hearing him preach in person, and it's a delight. I wanted to emphasize one aspect of one of the things that we see at the end is that the kingdom, we have the inauguration of the kingdom, and now we have the continuation of the kingdom. And Richard makes the point that God has decided to bring in the kingdom over a long period of time. Well, 2,000 years after Christ, that's a long period of time, and there might be some more time. Who knows? We may be part of what, there might be another 1,000 years. We're just, we don't have that. God did not share it with us, so the secret things belong to God, and what he's revealed belongs to us. But there's a tension within the teaching of the kingdom, particularly in the New Testament. And so it's been inaugurated, but it hasn't been consummated. And herein lies some tensions for us. I think that tension runs through our own heart, because at times we desire the fullness of God's kingdom, where his glory is revealed, and our struggles with sin or temptation is over, or the hostility of the world that we sometimes face. So that's a real tension that exists there. Sometimes we want God to do things perfectly as he will in when he reigns supreme over all the earth. And it leads to different types of reactions. When you look at the teaching of the kingdom in the New Testament, there's this sense of, and in the letters of Paul, many of the problems that crop up in Paul's letters have to do with what's sometimes called over-realized eschatology. That is, it's a kind of a teaching that the kingdom is now and almost here in its fullness, right? And so we have things like teachings that among certain people, since God heals, he must heal on every occasion as though the kingdom had come in its fullness. To Paul, he writes in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthians in chapter 4, I think, he said, with an ironic twist, he says, you have already become kings. You've already come into your fullness, and that without us. In other words, part of the Corinthian problem was simply this over-realized eschatology then. And it meant dismissing the world, dismissing life as we know it, so that we can live with kind of the fullness of all that God has for us. So there's an abuse on that side. But then on the other hand, there's the aspect of the not yet. So we have the already, the kingdom is here, and that reality is made real, actually, through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is to make the reality of the kingdom known to us. I'll touch that in a minute. But there's the other aspect where it's not yet, and sometimes there are Christians who are so much into the not yet, they don't really expect anything from God until Jesus comes back. So, you know, why pray for whatever? Because it's just God's will, and we just have to endure it, you know. And when we have, it can lead to a kind of a Christian defeatism, right? And so we have the kind of those two extremes. And so somewhere in the middle, I don't know where that middle is, and I don't ask you, but there's a sense of tension. The tension makes us, in one hand, on the already, there's a sense of, sometimes a sense of God's presence and his working among us that's just beautiful and lovely, and we'd like to bask in it forever, like Peter and John and James up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, I'll build 3 tents, you know, and we'll just hang out here, you know, and Jesus didn't even answer it, but then they have to come off down the mountain and face reality again, which they do. So there's that sense of tension. So, and then there are times when things don't really work well in the church and in our Christian life, and we're tempted towards pessimism. But it's so, on one hand, it makes us satisfied because we can, the reality breaks through to us. On the other hand, it's not fully broken through, so we're dissatisfied. And there can be a healthy sense to that. We can have a sense of anticipation and confidence and hope because the kingdom has already been inaugurated and will be consummated. Meanwhile, God has given us some tasks to take care of in expanding his kingdom throughout the world through evangelism, through church planting, through various means. And we need to be about that. So we can have a holy discontent when we look around and see that the world is not going the way of Christ, or Christ is not being exalted in our government, in the institutions that control our lives through education, the media, in a number of ways. I think that's a good thing. It's a sense of being satisfied and at the same time dissatisfied because God's glory has not been proclaimed. It's not being made real. So that's I think, a healthy tension in the kingdom. Now, so there's much to say about in the continuation, but just let me put a few, underline a couple of things he said rather quickly. We can see in the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes, and the response to the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost is 3,000 become believers. Those were Jews, in the majority, and so, but they were from all over the empire. So you have the long list of places where they had come from on the day of Pentecost. So we have kind of an illustration here of that outward thrust of the kingdom that the Spirit is making real through the ascended Christ as he rules on his throne to push out his church into the world to bring the kingdom, to advance the kingdom in all parts of the world. So during this intermediate time, Christ is exalted and is reigning, and the Spirit is trying to make that reign, or does make that reign, and that expansion real. He equips us for the ministry to do that. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued on power so that they could become witnesses throughout their homeland and then throughout the farthest flung parts of the world. That's what the Spirit does. On the other hand, Paul can reflect on that in Romans chapter 8. And in a passage that starts in verse 18, he talks about the suffering that we have in this time is not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he has this long explanation about how creation has been subject to futility and groans, waiting for the day of the revelation of the children of God, that day when Christ comes and restores all things. And he says a very interesting thing. Creation groans, and he says, and even we groan, we people who receive the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, that's an interesting metaphor. The first fruits of the Spirit is that first down payment that assures that the reality of it, the full reality is coming. You know, like the first ripe apple off the tree guarantees that a harvest is coming. So you look with hope and confidence, but a confidence that's rooted in a reality that's unshakable. The waiting, sometimes I illustrate this with my students. So like growing up, as a kid, my mom always had guests over on Thanksgiving and for that Thanksgiving meal. And she would start baking 2 or 3 days before Thanksgiving, right? So you have this lovely aroma of cakes and pies and cookies and, you know, just filling the house. And as a little child, I would come up and say, Mom, can I have a cookie? And she'd always say, no. Says, well, what? And then, as a typical kid, I would wear her down and her will. And she would give in and say, okay, so here's the cookie. Okay, so one cookie, that's all you get. And I take a bite of that cookie and I think, I can't wait to Thursday. And so in some ways, that's what the Spirit does in our lives. He makes real the future that toward which we are marching and in the expansion of God's kingdom. And he ministers to us and he exalts Christ and he exalts Christ through our feeble obedience, and there are many ways that works out. So if we're not left alone during this intermediate time just to work on by ourselves to get things done, Christ is reigning, Christ is ruling, Christ is directing, the Spirit is empowering, and we are to be expectant and obedient to that call to expand God's kingdom, wherever that takes us. And it takes us many strange places. Or it might just mean we stay in Tacoma and fulfill what God wishes here. Well, I think I better quiet down and, oops, thank goodness I'm over time. Fell into preaching instead of teaching. So, well, let's pray and we'll dismiss. And Father, we thank you once again for this word, this teaching on the kingdom of God. I pray that that we would become to understand it and review our notes and think about this and let it become the horizon through which we rejoice in your work and we work for you, your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.